Let's worship by reading the Word of God together. Would you take your Bibles and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me today? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22 says this, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
First of all, we are going to be finishing up with this long section, a long paragraph that began in verse 16 and carries on and down to verse 33. And in this paragraph, as in what we've already seen in this chapter, chapter 11, Paul is dealing with an assault upon his ministry. The assault comes from people who claim to be believers, who say they are apostles of Christ, and are questioning or challenging the authenticity or the authority of the Apostle Paul's position as an apostle. And there were, of course, reasons to question whether the Apostle Paul had the right to call himself an apostle. He was not one of the original 12. And they manipulated on that and challenged whether Paul really was speaking for God when he ministered among the people there. And so Paul has spent this entire chapter dealing with this issue. Now, he is not at all reserved in verse 13 about calling these men false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. This must have been a common problem for Paul, because it even dictated the way he did ministry. One of the reasons that he took upon himself a secular job as a tent maker was so that he could not be accused of using the apostleship for his own personal gain. One of the reasons that when he went to Corinth, he took missionary support from Philippi and Thessalonica, was so that it would not appear like he went to Corinth, a wealthy city, for personal gain. One of the reasons why when he had needs, he didn't ask people personally or out loud, was because he didn't want to be appearing to be making money out of this position. False apostles, on the other hand, are always trying to use their positions for their own benefit. And the Apostle Paul wanted to be clear that when he was ministering a free gospel for the benefit of people and for the glory of God. Now, he's dealing with these false apostles here in this section. Last week, we talked about the first part of the paragraph here, in which the Apostle Paul says he's going to begin some boasting. Now, we know, and Paul admits, that boasting is a foolish undertaking. When you start bragging, when you start boasting, you're entering into the realm of foolishness. The Apostle Paul was not given to foolishness. It was not a character trait of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason that he enters into this foolishness of boasting is because he knows the people in Corinth do suffer fools. And they suffer fools gladly. And so he is using this opportunity, this characteristic of theirs of suffering fools, to be able to make his point to them that he is indeed a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to engage in some boasting here. And that's what we're looking at here in this passage. Now, this is masterfully done because when he arises to the occasion to boast, what he boasts about are the weaknesses and the suffering that he has endured in the ministry. Boasts of his weaknesses and suffering. So we're going to look at this passage here this morning and ask God to help us to understand it and make application from it in several ways to our lives this morning. Let's have a moment to bow our heads and ask God's help. Father, we do need your help today. We need you to be the teacher among us. We thank you that we have the Word, but we ask now the Holy Spirit would have freedom to move among us and to teach us what this Word would say. And Father, I ask that you would allow nothing to come between your effective working in our hearts, that you might change us, conform us into your image, and better prepare us to glorify you in our lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin verse 2, the first of all we see here is Paul reiterates his authentic Jewishness. Are they Hebrews? He says, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. These were matters that these false apostles liked to claim as their credentials in ministry. They were very proud of their Jewishness. And really, there's three things that are expressed here. First of all, he says they claim to be Hebrews. And when someone claimed to be a Hebrew, they were reflecting their pride in their Jewish religion. Hebrews were people who were not only Jewish by nature, not only had Jewish blood, but they really were trying to live by Jewish law. They were trying to live according to the schedules, the ceremonies, the Sabbaths, and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, when he's talking about his past, he says that I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews. The next verse he says, concerning the law, I was blameless. We know when Paul later in his life wrote a book to the Hebrews, an epistle to the Hebrews, he was dealing with the fact that these Jewish believers were still very much caught up in the ceremonial observances of the Old Testament Jewish faith. So these are not just people who accidentally have been recipients of Jewish heritage. These are not people who just have an identity as a Jewish people. They have really bought into it. They are the true believers trying to live it out. And Paul says, are you a Hebrew? So am I. Now we note here, of course, that Jesus did not destroy the law but fulfilled it. Paul was not undermining Moses but was simply fulfilling the law of Moses and giving the gospel. And so he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Secondly, he says here that they are proud of their Israelite heritage. They take pride in their nationality. They take pride in their nationality. They are glad to claim that they are the descendants of Jacob, whose name by God was changed to Israel, which means a prince of God. They were God's people. They had a special national identity. You remember Jesus when he met Nathanael, who became one of his disciples and in the future after that became an apostle. Remember when Jesus first met him? First of all, Jesus knew beforehand he was sitting under a fig tree. But when Nathanael showed up, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, what did that mean? That meant that Nathanael was a man who was glad to tell everybody that he was an Israelite. He claimed for himself his Israelite heritage. When Jesus revealed to him that he had seen him under the fig tree before he'd even gotten there, Nathanael said, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. This is at a time, of course, when Israel's king was Herod, who was only half Israelite, half Jewish, when Israel's Caesar was Augustus, who was, of course, Italian. And so he says, thou art the King of Israel. This reflected that this was a guy who was unapologetic about his love for his national identity. Paul says, listen, I'm an Israelite like you are. I'm just as committed to our special place as the people of God, and I'm proud of our national identity. The third thing they say here is that they are proud of their being the seed of Abraham. And this is taking pride in their heritage, not just their nationality, not just their religion, but in their heritage itself as being descendants of Abraham. You might remember the Lord Jesus had a conversation with some Pharisees in John chapter 8, And he said to them, if you know the truth shall set you free. Their response was this, we are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man. Now what they meant by that was that they had never been in bondage spiritually to anybody else. They had, of course, served under the Egyptian pharaohs and been in bondage. Many of them had been in bondage in the Babylonian captivity to the Babylonians and then the Persians and the Medes. But they were saying there, even when we were in slavery, we were like Daniel in slavery. We still worship God. Even when we were in the bondage of Egypt, we still recognize that we are God's people, not the people of Pharaoh. And so we've never been in any spiritual bondage because we are Abraham's seed. And they claim that spiritual liberty, which really is the birthright of all men, and we ought to hold for ourselves very dear, but they held very highly this heritage they had as descendants of Abraham. And Paul says, you claim to be Abraham's seed? I do too. Paul says, I am authentically Jewish. There might have been some question about it because he was born in Tarsus, which was not a Jewish city. Many Jewish people were scattered around the world at that time, and he was of a family that was from that dispersion. Some of them might have said, well, he didn't really grow up in Jewish Judaism. He didn't really grow up in the center in Jerusalem or Judea. And so they might have questioned that, but he said, listen, I'm as authentically Jewish as you are. Moreover, in the next verse, we find that he points out his superior ministry. Authentic Jewishness and superior ministry. Look at verse 23. It says this, are they ministers of Christ? Are they the servants of Christ? Are they the deacons of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now let me address that parenthesis first. He says, I speak as a fool. That could mean two things. First of all, he may be saying, calling them or suggesting they're ministers of Christ is itself foolishness. He's already said they're what? False apostles. Right? So he's not. That may be what he's talking about. But then again, he might be saying, I'm going to be foolish in saying this. I am more of a minister than you are. More of a minister than they are of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am more of a minister. And then he goes on to tell them how he is more of a minister. Not in his successes, look here, but in his sufferings. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Paul says, I'm more of a minister in my sufferings and not my success. Now listen very carefully. I want you to think about this. What is the proof of a God-driven ministry? What is the proof of a God-driven ministry? Think about that as we listen to some of the things the Apostle Paul boasts about here in this passage. First of all, he says this, I have a superior ministry in my labors. In labors more abundant. I have labored more than any of you have in my ministry. Secondly, he says this, I have stripes beyond measure. In other words, stripes is wounds or bruises or cuts or whatever else, scars, if you will, of ministry. He says, I have more stripes than I can even count. That's what beyond measure means, doesn't it? I can't even count them all. I can't even remember them all. I have had so many of them. And then he says this again. In prisons, more frequent. I've been in prison more than any of these false apostles have. More than any of you can claim to be. I have been in prison. And then he says, in deaths, oft. I have often been in deaths. Those are his boastings. Those are his proofs of ministry. Now, let's think about what those mean a little bit more. Looking in verse 24, it says this, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, if you go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, there are some instructions given there to the Jewish people about how to punish wicked men among them. If a judge finds a wicked person who is worthy of a punishment, then he is to be beaten, and he's never allowed to be beaten more than 40 times. Okay, the reason for that is, it tells us in Deuteronomy 25, is so that the person that's performing the beating, that's actually laying the lashes upon the Jewish man who was in his wickedness or had done something wrong, would never start to think of that Jewish man as anything less than a man. In other words, don't start thinking of him as an animal. So they are only allowed to beat them 40 times. Now the Jewish people want to be very careful with the law, and so they said, we're going to just beat him 39 times, just in case, somewhere along the line, we lost track of our count.
And so, you know, in case I missed a number somewhere, we're just going to stop at 39. So whenever the Jewish people institute a punishment, they could never, or they would never go farther than 39. Now, Paul says here, five times Jewish judges had determined that he deserved what was to them the worst punishment short of capital punishment, 39 stripes. Now, the way it was done, we are told in tradition, was that a person would, first of all, have his hands bound to two pillars in the ground. And then the person that would be performing the beating would come up and tear the shirt off of their body, off their back, and then take a strap that actually had three straps on it and begin to beat him. And the strap was required to be long enough so that if it were, they were beaten on their back, the lash would reach as far down to the stomach, to the belly button. And so they would, first of all, start from the front, and they would give one-third of the lashes, one-third of 39 would be 13, 13 lashes from the front over the shoulders against the back. And then they would go around the back, and they would do two-thirds, 26 times across the back, across those shoulders. So literally just welting and bruising the body front and back with these lashes. Paul says he'd received that punishment five times. Now he had said in verse 23, I have been in stripes above measure. 39 times, or 39 stripes, five times is what? What is it? 195 stripes? That's a lot right there. All those bruises, all those welts, all those broken places of skin, all that he'd experienced in stripes above measure. Still thinking about stripes above measure, he says this in verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods. This was not a Jewish punishment. This was a Roman punishment, usually instituted by the Roman civil government, the city governor. If a criminal was judged to have done something wrong, if it was not something so serious that they would be put to death, then the punishment would involve so many beatings with a rod. Now, the Jewish people limited themselves to 39 by God's institution, 40. But the Roman people had no limit. And so when it says that they were beaten by the Romans, we have no idea how many times they might have been beaten with rods. It might have been 5, it might have been 50. But we know that he had, on 3 different occasions, bared his back to the beating of the Roman rod. How many times was he beaten? He says, in stripes, beyond what I can count. Kind of along the same lines, he says this, once was I stoned. We can read about this story in Acts chapter 13 when the Apostle Paul entered the city of Lystra, that the Jews turned the whole city against him and they dragged him out of the city and stoned him and left him for dead. Some people even think he actually did die. We'll talk about that next week. But once he was stoned to death, at least in the minds of those who executed that punishment. He says this, thrice I suffered shipwreck. We can probably suppose that in the course of the wreckage of a ship there were bruises and wounds. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Here's another interesting insight into his life. He says this, a night and a day, which is a Jewish way of saying for a 24-hour period, a night and a day I have been in the deep. Speaking of being perhaps after one of those shipwrecks left adrift in the boundless ocean for 24 hours and then finally rescued at sea. This was the Apostle Paul's life. He says, I have been in stripes above measure. Verse 26, this is where he begins to talk about his labors more abundant. He says in verse 26, in journeyings often. You say, well, that's great. I like to travel. Road trip, right? The Apostle Paul got to see lots of country and enjoy lots of sights and sounds. He had a great life journeying around the empire. Well, let me say this. When he says journeyings often, he's not talking about what you're thinking of when you enjoy traveling. First of all, you can ask any truck driver, after a while, traveling just becomes work. And if you journey often, it's not so much fun. We enjoy journeying, we enjoy traveling because we don't do it that often. You know, we get in our car, we get to see something new, we get to, you know, stop at a gas station and get some refreshment and just enjoy traveling, going somewhere. But this is something that he did his whole life. And you talk to anybody who travels for life, after a while, it's just another day's work. But you need to understand this as well. Journeying in those days was not like journeying today. They did not sit in an air-conditioned car and go 85 or 75 miles. I don't know who goes 85 miles an hour. 75, that's those Utah drivers. 75 miles an hour down the road, and before they know it, got their destination. Journeying in those days was a major undertaking. It required a significant investment of time, and it required a significant investment in money to get the animals to carry the goods that would suffice you to go from day to day to day with no stops and no cities and no towns. It was not something that was easy to do. It was not something that I would say anybody looked forward to with any kind of relish. It was a hard work. And Paul says, I was in journeys often. I was in journeyings often. And then in his journeys, look at what he comes across. Danger. We have perils here. Danger around every corner. Perils of the waters. Literally, the word is rivers. There were times when he came to rivers that were rushing full in their springtime phases. And the question was, can we get our stuff and our people across here without loss of life? In dangers of the waters. Sometimes in those days, particularly in the drier areas, you might be crossing a large riverbed and then there would be a flash flood that would come down from above and things could be swept away. There were dangers involved with these kind of travels in those days. In perils of the waters, in perils of robbers. We've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan. We know there was a man who traveling from Jericho to, or Jerusalem to Jericho, was ambushed by robbers. That was not an uncommon experience in those days. When you were journeying, as you were walking down or walking through the woods or around some rocks, that you'd have all of a sudden a group of men, of brigands, jump out with clubs and swords and beat you and hurt you and take your stuff. It was a difficult endeavor. In perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen. You would think that when Paul got to one of these foreign cities, if he met someone there that were Jewish like he was, or someone who had grown up in the area where he grew up, that there would be a kindred bond among them. But the Apostle Paul, with the message that he was preaching, that many of the Jews saw as being a sabotage of their own faith in Moses and his law, many times those Jewish people turned against him and became his most acidic enemies. In perils of mine own countrymen, they were the ones that cried for his blood, that wanted his death, that drove him from the cities and then followed him to other cities to create more trouble for him. These countrymen were dangerous. In perils in the city. And we think about the big cities today and the crying that goes on and some places we think about the vices, the prostitution. We think about the drug abuse and the alcohol abuse and things like that. How the cities many times become magnets for people that want to live according to their own selfish pleasures. That was the case now, and it was the case then, as it is now. And so as he preached on the streets of these cities, as he lifted up the name of Christ, there were those there who hated him, who abused him physically and verbally. Dangerous, his journeyings in these big cities. But not a whole lot better in the wilderness. Out in the wilderness, there's the fear of wild animals, bears and lions. And there's the fear of the elements being exposed if you lost your way. To the blinding heat of the sun or the thirst of not having water or starving to death in these wilderness areas. And so dangers in that kind of travel. Now, by the way, roads were not well marked in those days. Many times you might easily take a wrong turn and end up where you did not desire to be. There was danger in these kind of travelings. The sea, even more perilous. He already mentioned he'd been shipwrecked 3 times in the course of his life. Dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren, even when he got into what should be a place of refuge, a local church. He found vipers in those nests as well. And here's dealing with these kind of false brethren, even here are false apostles. They claim to be Christians, and yet everything they do is calculated to destroy his ministry and undermine his authority with God's people. Danger, 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 danger was the hallmark of the life of the Apostle Paul. And that's why he says, in labors more abundant. But it gets even more. He talks about more imprisonments. There's no mention here of any particular imprisonments. But then lastly, the fourth thing he mentions here is in deaths often. In deaths often. Verse 35 finishes, 23 finishes with that. In deaths often. Now, what does he mean by that? Some people think there's actually probably two thoughts here. Some people think that means that there were many times when he was literally on the edge of death. He was in a death, a near-death experience, if you will. About to be swept away in the current of a raging river, or about to drown in the sea, or about to be attacked by an animal or by a robber. There were those dangers that brought death near to him. Perhaps that's what it means. I think it means something else, actually. I think that means that he was spiritually dying every day. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus calls his disciples to a life of self-death. Dying to self. If any man will take up his cross and follow me, let him die to himself daily, is what the Bible tells us to do. And what that means is that it doesn't mean we go out and strangle ourselves or knife ourselves or something like that. What it means is that we every day make a decision before God that, Lord, whatever you want for me today is what I want. I give to you my desires. I give to you my wishes. I give to you everything I want. I want you to direct this life and not myself. I give it all up to you. So we die to what we desire, die to what we want, and say, Lord, I am yours. That's the life of a disciple. And by the way, it's a daily decision to die to self. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I protest by your rejoicing, I die daily. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6. He writes in Colossians chapter 3. He writes in the book of Philippians along the lines of mortify or put to death your members. We as believers who have surrendered our lives to God, who have been obedient to the call to be a disciple, have an obligation every day to say, Lord, not what I want, not what I desire, what you want. I am yours, all to you I surrender. I want my life to be your life. I want you to do what you wish with it. I don't put my goals out here, but I want your goals to be in my life. And so we die to what we want. And we accept what God gives us as we follow him. And I think the Apostle Paul did this often. He said he did it daily, but perhaps even more than that. But here's some examples of this, verse 27. Dying to self, weariness and painfulness. Weariness means that tiredness you get after you have worked for a long time. Painfulness is what we begin to experience as we get weary. And our muscles ache and our joints ache. And it's just difficult to keep on going. We just want to quit. We just want to rest. We just want to be done. But we keep on pressing on. And Paul says it in those words, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It was an endurance race for the Apostle Paul. Day after day after day. It would have been easier for him to say, Lord, I need some time off. I need to take a vacation. I need a break. I need to quit preaching the gospel. I need to sit back and relax. I need to retire. And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. I believe in the need for recreation. Don't misunderstand me. But for the Apostle Paul, he had given all that desire up to God. And God said, keep on, keep on, keep on. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings, often speaking of many sleepless nights, where either because there was a concern that kept him awake or because there was a need that had to be dealt with, he gave up, he sacrificed the sleep that his body needed to continue to do the ministry. In hunger and thirst, there were times in the course of his ministry when he didn't have the food he needed to stop his stomach from hurting. He didn't have the drink that he needed so that his mouth would not dry out. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, those purposeful moments when in order to keep himself focused upon a spiritual need or upon his relationship with God, he'd put aside the needs and desires of the flesh. In cold and nakedness, how many times the Apostle Paul in a cold dungeon or in a cold location would clutch around in the meager rags that were left over from the clothes that had been donated to him by the care of other believers. And he's not exaggerating here when he says that I have been in cold and in nakedness. It would have been easy for him to say, Lord, this is too hard. I'd just love to have a warm meal. I'd like to have a nice place to sleep. I'd like to not be in this dungeon. I'd like to not have to keep doing this work. I'd like to not have to stay up this night to do this work. I would love to just be able to take it easy for myself. But in each of those moments, as God called him to these sufferings, he said, Lord, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He died to himself and his own needs and gave himself up into the hand of God. Often in deaths, dying to self. Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. More in labors, more in stripes, more in imprisonments, and more in deaths. And then he says in verse 28, I'm not even done here. That's just what I experience in the ministry. But he said, beside those things that are without. In other words, that's just what I'm experiencing in this ministry here. But then there's other things that come upon me from the outside of my daily life. Specifically, he says this, the care of all the churches. That which cometh from without, the care of all the churches. And I like the little phrase in the middle there. It says, that which cometh upon me daily. You know what that means? I'm going to tell you, you do know what this means. It may not make sense when you read it like that, but when I read it in the Greek, I was like, yeah, I experienced that. What it is referring to is how, you know, sometimes you've got a plan for your day. Have your schedule laid out, and then all of a sudden something else comes in from the outside, and it just messes up. You got to take care of this instead, messes up your schedule, and you get so frustrated. Oh, I wish I just could get done what I want to get done. One of the things we have to do in dying to self is simply saying, you know, here's my schedule, here's what I want to get done, but if God doesn't want me to do that, I'm going to set that aside and take care of this. In Paul's case, it was the care of all the churches. In other words, he might be involved in this ministry in this city, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of his day, here'd come a messenger from a church in another city, and let's say, listen, and the messenger would say, listen, Paul, we've got a question for you. Or we have an issue we're trying to deal with. Or we need some direction in this. And Paul would have to drop what he's doing there and be interrupted, if you will, in order to deal with something he had not planned to deal with, caring for another church. In the Greek, it's literally the conspiracy against me. Have you ever felt that way? Everybody's just conspiring to destroy my schedule. You know, they're interrupting what I want to do. And the Apostle Paul, that's what comes upon me daily. He says, so I've got all these things I'm dealing with here, and then I've got all these unexpected needs from this church over there. And then tomorrow I hear about that church over there. Yesterday it was that church over there. And we know that a lot of his ministry was done by writing letters to churches to help deal with this issue or that issue or to encourage them in that matter or with this matter. We have a number of them recorded here in Scripture, but I think there may have been many more letters that we don't even receive. We do know that there's one place that mentions a letter to the Laodiceans. That's not in our Bible. So it's quite likely there were many other letters that he also wrote. He may have written letters on an almost daily basis to help churches in different places in the ministry. This is all taxing his energy. This is all draining upon him as an individual. But over and over again, he just simply says, Lord, not as you will, or not as I will, but as thou wilt. I die to myself. And by the way, that's what flexibility is. Flexibility is a way of dying to what we pridefully think we have to get done today. What we pridefully think is our schedule. What plans we have made and saying, Lord, if you've got something else for me to do today, then I will do it. So besides the things that I planned on, that I'm dealing with here, there's all this stuff that comes from the outside. Care of all the churches. Paul was more of a ministry. His external ministry contributed as well. Let me ask you two questions at this point. Actually, before I do that, notice also verse 29.
in dealing with these other churches, he also bore the struggles of them all. Who is weak and I am not weak? If there are people over in this church that are weak, he is empathetic to them. He's sympathetic with them. He's dealing with it with them. Who is offended and I burn not? When someone over here is having an offense, he also takes their side. He's a man with broad shoulders, carrying the burdens of Christians all over on himself. Paul says, I am more a minister of Christ. In labors, in stripes, in imprisonments, and in deaths. Let me ask you a question. If that were your life, if those were the conditions in which you found yourself today, would you keep serving the Lord? Would you keep serving your Lord? I mean, just think about it. Let's try to put ourselves into Paul's shoes. You know, you're out there bobbing in the middle of the ocean after you've been shipwrecked for the third time. You don't know how long you're going to be out there, or if you'll die out there in the middle of the ocean. What would be going through your head in a moment like that? Wouldn't you be thinking things like this? Maybe I'm not really supposed to be doing this. Ministry of a missionary, carrying the gospel to parts of the world they've never heard. Why isn't God blessing me? Maybe you'd be sitting in a prison someday, thinking about that. You know, if I were really doing God's work, surely I would be more received than I am. Why is it I keep ending up in these prisons? When you have the Jews against you and the Romans against you, the Jews are beating you with their 39 stripes and the Romans are beating you with their rods. Why does everybody hate me? You know what I'm saying? Looking at your ministry and seeing nothing but sufferings, nothing but weaknesses, nothing but trouble, nothing but afflictions, nothing but, you know, and some of them from people, yes, but some of them from the hand of God. I noticed when he talks about the perils, most of those are about people, robbers, countrymen, heathen, false brethren, cities. But there's some too that, you know, the perils of the sea, the perils of the wilderness, perils of the waters, we might call those acts of God. There might be times when he says, Lord, I'm trying to serve you. What are you doing to me? As you sit there once more condemned to be beaten by the local magistrate. Wouldn't you at some point say, maybe I should find a different line of work. Maybe I should find a more comfortable ministry. I'm so tired of being tired. I'm so tired of being cold. I'm so tired of being hungry. Maybe this really isn't what God wants me to do. Would you stay in the ministry if it were like this? I'm asking you that question because I asked myself that question. I've had it pretty easy. I've had it pretty good. I've been in the ministry now for some 20 years, and I've never been beaten, never been thrown in prison, never been shipwrecked. Never been in peril of waters, robbers, as far as I know. And yet there are times in my life when I say, Lord, I don't know if you really want me to keep doing this. This man, this Apostle Paul, just kept on going and kept on going. And I ask you another question. What was it that kept Paul going? How is it when they fished him out of the water after he'd been floating there for 24 hours that the first thing he did was get a boat and go to the next city and preach about Jesus again? How is it that just as soon as he gets kicked out of one city, moves to the next one and starts to say the same things? How is it that over and over again he is willing to sacrifice his comforts for the sake of the gospel? What makes the difference? Well, think about that as we think on in these verses here. We have seen already his authentic Jewishness. We've seen also his superior ministry. And now I want you to think with me about his genuine humility. One of the most interesting things about this passage is that we, other than these verses here, we know nothing about almost all of this.
For instance, look with me, if you will, at verse 24. The Jews, five times received by 40 stripes, save one. You know, there is not a single mention of that happening in the book of Acts. Ever. Now, I don't disbelieve it. I think this is true. But it's interesting to me in the book of Acts, which records the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, it never once says he was beaten by the Jews 39 times. And read on down to the rest of this. Most of this we have never read of. We don't read about in the book of Acts. Once I was stoned, that is mentioned, as I said, in Acts chapter 13. Thrice it says I suffered shipwreck. And yet at this time when he's writing this, he's not yet been shipwrecked the time we read about in Acts 28. This is before that event. So we do read about a shipwreck. The Apostle Paul gets cast up upon the Isle of Miletus in Acts chapter 28, but that's at least his fourth shipwreck. Maybe there were more. In the rest of Acts, you never read about another one of Paul's shipwrecks until that one on his journey to Rome. You read things like, and so we essayed to go to such and such a place, and so we had safe passage to such and such a place. That's the way it was written. What is in between the lines is what's suggested here, that sometimes there were shipwrecks and sometimes he was adrift in the ocean, but eventually got to his places. We don't read about perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of countrymen, perils of the heathen. We don't read about cold and nakedness and hunger and thirst. Why not? Why are these things unmentioned? Well, I think it's because the Apostle Paul just didn't really want to mention those things. He only does it here because his boasting is forced upon him to prove his ministry. He's a man of genuine humility. In fact, he says here in verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. If I must needs glory, you sense his reluctantness, then I will glory the things which concern my infirmities. And by the way, he says that again in chapter 12 and verse 5. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And again in verse 9, at the end there, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, if I must boast, if I must brag, if I must be glorying in myself, then I'm going to talk about the things that are concerning my, and the word here literally means my weaknesses. Now these things are all in the men's eyes weaknesses. I mean, here's a man who has given his life to preach the gospel, and he's sitting there cold and almost naked. You know what the world says about that? That's weakness. You and I say that too, by the way, when we see a man standing on the corner with a cardboard sign and he says, broke, need money. You know what we think in the back of our heads? We think he's there because of some character weakness. And by the way, it's not necessarily a wrong assessment. He's there because he's got an addiction to some chemical, or because he's unable or unwilling to work, or whatever, or because he doesn't settle down in an area and do what he should be doing, and so that's the reason he has this need at this time. And I'm not saying it's at all wrong to make that assessment, but when we look at someone who doesn't have success in life, who doesn't have the ability to buy his own clothing, or doesn't have the ability to make sure that he lives in a warm house, we look at that and we assess that as a weakness. That's not always the case. In Paul's case, it was not the case. It was not that he was cold and naked because he was lazy, or cold and naked because he was addicted to some chemical or whatever. He was cold and naked because he was doing exactly what God called him to do. But in the world's eyes, you know, if you can't afford food for your stomach, or you can't find a way to quench your thirst, well, that's just a foolishness and a weakness. And all these things in here, it's easy to look at that. And he says, listen, then if I'm in glory, I'm just going to talk about my own weaknesses. That's what the world sees there. Reading on, though, verse 31, it says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. I believe all these things are true, by the way. He calls God as his witness here.
Verse 32, he tells us another story. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. He shares here a story from his past, a story about his escape from Damascus. You can also read about it in Acts chapter 9. So turn there with me and let's read that account and then come back to 2 Corinthians here in just a moment. Acts chapter 9. You might know the Apostle Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, so this is very early in his Christian life. He's still kind of a babe in Christ. He was excited about the Lord. And the first thing that he did was he began to go and teach people in Damascus. Remember, that's where he was going to persecute believers. Now he began to teach them that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Verse 22, proving that this is very Christ. And so verse 20, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. He had been on their side, he betrayed them and gone to the Christian side, now they want him dead. But their lying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. When we read that in Acts, it sounds like there are some rogue Jews in the city of Damascus who have a secret mission to kill the Apostle Paul. And so the disciples let him out in the basket, out the window, and down the wall. But when Paul talks about this in the text we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians, we find out that this is a whole lot more significant than just a secret mission of the Jews. It says here in chapter 11 and verse 32, the governor of the city set a garrison of soldiers to watch the gates to capture Paul. To do what? Well, Acts tells us to kill him. Somehow the Jews of Damascus is not a Jewish city, it's a Syrian city, full of Gentiles, but somehow the Jews of that city had enough influence that they were able to get the governor on their side to use taxpayer money to fund this garrison to hunt down Paul as a criminal for preaching that Jesus is the very Christ. So the governor... The Jews and their Syrian governor were colluding together after the Apostle Paul. Not only that, but this verse suggests to us that they had the approval of the king. The governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison. The suggestion there is that Aretas, who was the king of the area of Syria, the Roman area of Syria, that this king had given his green light, his authority, his blanket acceptance of this plan to take the Apostle Paul by force so he could be killed. You ever feel like everybody hates you in the city? That's kind of the way it is here for the Apostle Paul here in Damascus. And so everybody's against him, and what does he do? I mean, this has all the characteristics of a spy story, doesn't it? You know, slipping out by night in the basket of the head. This is Mission Impossible Bible style. And he's going out in the basket out the window and down the wall in the night and running through the bushes to get away from these guys here. It has all those elements there. It's an exciting story, but yet there's something here that I think we miss. The story is kind of awkward in this position, don't you think? When I've read this, every time I've read this, you have this whole list of things that happened in the apostles, all these sufferings. And he says, I will glory in my infirmities, etc. The Lord knows I lie not. And then he says, here's one more story I want to add. Just doesn't really flow well. Doesn't fit right. If we understand that what he's talking about is some of his own sufferings here, I think there's something else actually that's happening that makes it fit a little better. And that is that the Apostle Paul says, I will glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses. And he's confessing what he did here as being a weakness. I think, personally, that it galled the Apostle Paul that he had fled. I mean, here was an opportunity for him to lay his life on the line for what he believed. And it's interesting that the situation is very similar to what happened to the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Lord Jesus had the Jews out to kill him. They got Pontius Pilate, the equivalent of the governor, on their side. And Herod also was giving his authority. So the Herod, the king, Pontius Pilate, the governor, together with the Jews, put Jesus to death. Here's an opportunity to follow almost in those footprints in a different place, Damascus, the governor with the authority of the king and the Jews against Paul. And I wonder if in later years Paul didn't say, I wish I had just taken my stand there. I wish I had just stood for Christ and let him work out a miracle where I was laying my life in line and be a seat of a church there. I wish I had not fled. Let me say this. I don't think it was a sin to flee. I don't think he's saying he sinned in doing this. But I think as he looks back at that, he thought, what an opportunity I might have missed for God to do great things in a moment like that. And to me, that fits a little bit better here when he says this, I will glory the things concerning my weaknesses. And then he says, one of the weaknesses that I really remember was that time when it seemed like everybody was against me, and I decided instead of standing for Christ, I was going to cut and run. Run to fight another day, yes, but run. Now, that's my suggestion. The Apostle Paul saw this as something he had done in the past that was weak. I like that because, you know what? There are many things that I have done that were failings. I should have done differently. I might look back even and say, I wish I had done differently. But let us never, ever entertain the idea that because we did something we shouldn't or we didn't do something we should, we ought to quit. Did you hear me? There's a lot of believers out there who say, well, Pastor, I started out for the Lord, but then somewhere along the way I made some mistake, I had some failing, I did some fall, and because of that, I just don't think I can continue to serve the Lord. Yes, I know there's baggage that comes with those things, there are scars that might be in your life because of that. But the beauty of the Christian life is that even in our infirmities, even if they are failings, even if they are outright sins, we have a God who forgives. And we may carry the scars, the natural scars of those things in our lives, but the beauty of it is that even the believer who has done a failing in God's eyes can pick themselves up and go on and serve the Lord again. In fact, if we think that the only way we can serve the Lord is that we've got an unblemished past, there's going to be none of us involved in God's service, is there? Or maybe I should say only the very proud will be involved in God's service, because we all have failings. And the Apostle Paul, I think, is expressing here one of his own personal failings when he fled from Damascus. So, what kept Paul going? He wasn't surrounded by blessings. He had more sufferings than he had successes. He even sometimes failed to do what he ought to do. But yet he says, I am a minister more of Christ. And we just have a picture of a man that just keeps on going. Why does he keep on going? Let me suggest to you two things, one in passing, and the other I think that's in the passage. I think one of the things is, maybe we'll talk about it next week, but the fact that he had actually seen the Lord Jesus and been commissioned to this ministry. You know, I really believe God's called me to be a pastor. I really believe that on my heart. There are ways that I believe that. First of all, it's what I want to do. When I'm walking with the Lord, I want to be a pastor. And I do believe the Bible tells us that if we commit our way to the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. And so when you're walking with the Lord, he puts the desire to do things in your heart that he wants you to do. That's one way. But another way has been that over time I've had people confirm that by saying, you know what, I really feel like you're gifted in that area. Or I really appreciate your ministry in that area. And so that has helped me to understand this is something God's called me to do. Now I'll tell you what, I did not have a call where there was a bright and blinding light from heaven and a voice that said, Colin, become a pastor for me. It just didn't happen. And quite frankly, I'm skeptical if anybody tells me that that's the way they were called in the ministry today. I really am. I don't think that's the way God does it. I didn't have a vision where Jesus appeared to me and said, go to the city of Pocatello. I didn't have that. But the Apostle Paul did. He had a blinding light from heaven, struck him off his horse, and converted him. He was converted to Jesus Christ in that moment. But then there was a voice from heaven saying, I will send thee the Gentiles to preach the gospel of salvation by faith that is in Jesus. So when he's out there floating in the water, you know, maybe the question, am I really doing what God wants me to do, was not as big a question for him. All he had to do was remember when he had been face to face with Jesus, when he had those visions of God. But I want to say there's a second thing here. That was just in passing. The second thing in our text is this, verse 31. It says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Now, when you read that, the knoweth is kind of connected to lying. And that's what he's actually saying in this verse. So God knows I'm not telling you a lie about any of these things. God is my witness, in other words, I'm telling you the truth. But actually, the way that it's constructed in the Greek puts the knows before the little phrase there, who is blessed. In other words, it says it this way, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ knows, which is blessed forever, that I lie not. And I think that's on purpose to remind us that no matter what we go through in our Christian life, God knows. God knows. God knows your suffering. God knows where you're hurt. God knows when you're tired. God knows when you're weary. He knows when you want to quit. He knows when you fail. And he knows through all of that, he knows your heart. That even in your weaknesses, you love him and you want to do what it pleases, what is pleasing to him. He knows that. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, he knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. I've taken consolation in that verse so many times. When I've fallen before God again, I say, Lord, I didn't do what I should have done. Or I should have done something, or I did something that I shouldn't have. And so many times I've come back to the verse and say, but Lord, you knew it, didn't you? You knew it before you called me. You knew it before you saved me. You knew it before you died for me. You knew it. And then there's more than that. He also knows every sacrifice that we make for him. So even when we suffer, it might look on the outside like we are unsuccessful, but God keeps a record of all these things. Paul has talked about this to the Corinthians before. Look with me, if you will, back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there he's trying to encourage them to be involved in the ministry as individuals. And he says this in verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 3. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man, God gave to men to believe, but Paul and Apollos are just ministers by whom God gave. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Listen to this. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Did you notice back in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul said, if I must needs glory, I will glory in my infirmities. You know what I noticed he didn't glory in? He didn't glory in some of the things that we as Christians glory in today. He doesn't say, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the number of people that I have led to the Lord in the course of my lifetime. He didn't say, I will glory in the number of men that I have discipled to be in the ministry. Titus, Timothy, Epaphroditus. He didn't say, I will glory in the number of churches that I have planted. He didn't say, I will glory in the number of books that I have written. This is what the Christian church is caught up with today. Who's written the most books? Who's planted the most churches? Who has the most members in their church? Whose church has the largest general fund? Who's won the most souls? Who has the most disciples? Paul never mentioned any of those things or anything like them. And why is that? Because he knew that all that mattered was that God knew. It's interesting that Paul talks about one waters and one harvests, one gives the increase. You know, there are a lot of people out there who sow a lot of seed and don't see a lot of harvest. And it can become easy to them as they listen to the world around them and hear so-and-so bragging about how many people they've led to the Lord, for them to get discouraged and say, well, the work that I'm doing is just not very successful.
I keep trying to serve the Lord, but I just don't see anything happening. And then the brother and so-and-so, and he says that he's having all this result, and I should do it the way he does it, and I should do things that he's doing, or I could have the results he has. And we can discourage ourselves. We can get so discouraged in this because we're not seeing it happen like it might be happening for somebody else. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, one man plants, another man waters. But every time that there is an increase, it's God that gives the increase. Now, He gives it through those men who plant and through those men who water. But I love what He says there, so that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, God's not there saying, how many souls did you win? What He's saying is, how faithful are you to plant? How faithful are you to water? And He rewards based on the labor of the planter and the labor of the waterer, whether they saw an outcome or not, whether their outcome appeared to be successful to men or not. And I want to just encourage you with that, my brothers and sisters. You may be looking at someone else and saying, well, I can't do it. I don't do it as well as she or he does. I don't do what they do. Listen, God has called you and He's gifted you to do the work of the ministry. Let's get off of each other. Let's put our eyes upon Christ, who knows what we do. Again, I know the Apostle Paul did not record. It's not recorded in Acts, all those things that he suffered, but God knew them. And God knows the suffering you go through every time you die to yourself to serve Him. Every time you give up something you want to do His work. Every time you allow your schedule to be upset by someone else's need. Every time you witness to somebody, every time you live a godly life before someone, God knows it. And He will reward. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of men. You know, it'd be great if we get to the point where we say, I don't care what other people think. I'm just trying to do God's work. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Look at verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But He that judges me is the Lord. Look at Hebrews, another book that Paul wrote, in my opinion, in my estimation. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, where he encourages some believers in the same vein. He says this, verse 10, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your light work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous. We believe that God is never unrighteous. It would be unrighteous for Him to ever forget one thing you do for His name's sake. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you shall receive a disciple's reward. God will not forget a single thing you do for Him. Paul knew that when he was being shipwrecked. He knew that when he was in prison. He knew that when he was suffering the beatings. Every stripe, every wound, every ounce of energy that was expended, God knew it. And so we find Paul in the end of his life in 2 Timothy, look back at that with me, writing a letter to Timothy as he knows that he is about to be offered up in execution as a martyr for Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of them that love His appearing. Now it's interesting, a little later in the passage you'll find out in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it will not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. There were times when Paul felt very lonely when it was just him and God. It was just he and God against the world. But God knew it. And He said, there's a crown. There's a crown of righteousness for the faithful servant. For me, Paul says, and for all those who who love is appearing. By the way, the Apostle Paul probably welcomed martyrdom, don't you think? Boy, I'd sure like to not be shipwrecked again. I'd sure like to not be beaten again. And for the believer who is living that life, there is a welcome entrance in the glory of God. Because God knows. God knows every suffering. God knows every affliction. God knows every weakness. And God knows our hearts. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ knows, who is blessed forevermore, that I lie not.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.